I'm going to start out today by telling you a story. And it's a story, it's going to be a little weird at first, I'm just letting you know, about a wolf named Wakiza. Wakiza was the alpha male of his little pack in the American West. There were about 6 wolves in his pack, and he led them all throughout the wilderness as they pretty much ran the woods. And he led them well until one day they came across this big, ginormous grizzly bear. Big, huge bear. Queen of the mountain, if you will. And so the pack fought the bear and they went back and forth trying to see who would have the territory of this mountain. And ultimately the pack won, but in the process, Wakiza, this alpha male wolf, was injured. His leg was shattered and he was limping. And wolves do not take well to weak leaders. And so Wakiza sadly was cast out from his pack and left out in the wilderness, limping through the snow as a lone wolf, wandering between the territory lines of his pack and the other packs in the area, trying to make sure he didn't cross any lines and get himself into trouble. He couldn't even howl, because if he howled, he would alert other wolves to his presence and they may come and attack him. And he was in no position to fight. And one night, looking up at the moon, Wakiza wondered to himself, am I ever going to be another part of a pack? Will I ever have a family again? That's a real sad story to open up with. I know. Because honestly, lone wolves are an anomaly in nature. They don't happen often. There's a reason that's a phrase, lone wolf. Wolves usually run in a pack, and the only time that they're ever alone is in a situation like that. When a wolf gets injured or whatever and is kicked out of its pack because it's too weak to run with them. And there may be some of us this morning who feel like a lone wolf, who feel like we've been kicked out of our pack, who feel like we are alone in the wilderness. I know that I have been there myself. I've never honestly truly been alone if I look at it objectively. And yeah, I think many of us know that oftentimes when we are surrounded by people, we can still feel alone. We can still struggle with issues of rejection, be it like I was when I was in elementary school. I like to read and study animals like wolves instead of play football. So I ended up having a lot of trouble with friends. I grew out of that and ended up being able to make friends in middle school. But that doesn't change the fact that I felt that time of isolation and loneliness as a fourth, fifth grader. And many of us have those experiences at different times. And I would bet that pretty much all of us at some point have felt that way, kind of just pushed aside, like we just don't matter a whole lot. And as I said, some of us might today. And what I hope for us to see this morning as we look at Mark chapter 5 is a story of someone else who felt like his pack had pushed him out. Someone else who felt alone and pushed aside. And what we'll ultimately see, my goal, is that a right view of Jesus will give a right view of people. Or to put it differently, seeing the compassionate image of God leads to compassion for God's image bearers. And so with that, we'll be in Mark chapter 5 this morning. A little context for you, because we're dropping into the middle of a book, so it's good to know where we've been. Mark is in the New Testament. It's one of the 4 Gospels talking about who Jesus was and his life here on earth. Mark's the shortest one. He's the action-packed one. If Mark was directing a movie, it would be a blockbuster, whereas if Matthew directed it, it would be a documentary. Mark's is action-packed. He uses words like immediately a lot. And so this story comes immediately after Jesus and company have been out on the Sea of Galilee floating in their boat when a storm rolls up
boom, thunder, lightning, waves, Jesus ends up calming that storm and letting that storm know who's in charge. They sail smooth seas the rest of the way to the shoreline, and they hop off the boat right into another kind of storm, as happened with Jesus a lot. And the name of this town, it, we'll see here in the first verse, it's called the region of the Gerasenes. Yours might call it something different, depends on the translation. That's because this is kind of disputed amongst like archaeology nerd types. They have done a lot of research into this passage. They don't really know for sure because like the city of Gesera was 30 miles away, but the region of Gadara was even further. And so odds on it's actually a city called Kersha because they all kind of sound the same. Kersha, however, was a coastal little town on the Sea of Galilee with a lot of cliffs around it. And so that's probably what this is specifically happening in, is in the town of Kersha in the region of the Gerasenes, which was a Gentile region, worth note. This is Jesus' ministry throughout the Gospels, oftentimes to the Jewish people, but this is one of his little excursions out into a non-Jewish people, which I know I, for one, as a very not Jewish person, am glad that Jesus ventured into non-Jewish regions. And so let's read Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, and then I'll pray, and then we'll get into it. They came to the other side of the sea, to the region of the Gerasenes. And as soon as he got out of the boat, a man with an unclean spirit came out of the tombs and met him. He lived in the tombs, and no one was able to restrain him anymore, not even with a chain, because he had often had been bound with shackles and chains, but he had torn the chains apart and smashed the shackles. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and he knelt down before him and he cried out with a loud voice, "What do you have to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you before God, don't torment me." For he had told him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." So Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he answered him, "because we are many." And he begged Jesus earnestly not to send them out of the region. A large herd of pigs was there feeding on the hillside. The demons begged him, "Send us to the pigs that we may enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and a herd of about 2,000 rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned there. The men who tended them ran off and reported it to the town and the countryside, and the people went to see what had happened, because, well, when a herd of pigs of 2,000 drowns nearby, that's newsworthy. They came to Jesus, and they saw the man who had been demon-possessed sitting there dressed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs. And then they began to beg Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged him earnestly that he might remain with him. Jesus did not let him, but told him, "Go home to your own people and report to them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So he went out and began to proclaim in the Decapolis, that's just a region of 10 Gentile cities around there, how much Jesus had done for him, and they were all amazed. Let's pray. Father God, we stand before you today amazed at what you have done for us. We are thankful that you are a God who has a right view of us, and I pray that today we would get a right view of you that, to lead us to love people, because we know that you first have loved us and therefore we now hope to love others. And it is in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. So what we're going to see in this passage, there's three responses to Jesus. And if you noticed, all three groups begged Jesus for something. That word begged kept popping up. And that's just a little tip. Anytime you're reading the Bible, if a word keeps popping up over and over again, there's probably a reason. We did have the infinite Lord of the universe write this, so he probably did that on purpose. And so three responses, three different times people begged before Jesus, and how that might have affected how they saw people. The first response was the response of the demons themselves. So we hop off the boat, like I said, out of the storm and into another storm. So this storm was a storm of a broken person. A demon-possessed man comes sprinting out of the hillside around the area where the graveyard and the tombs were. And this is a man who had been dealing with this demon possession long enough that we have some backstory. This wasn't like last night, all of a sudden the demons took him over and he went and hung out in the graveyard. This was a man who had been dealing with this long enough that they had repeatedly tried to like chain him up in the graveyard, and he kept breaking free of it. He kept getting loose, and they kept going back and trying to restrain him. He kept coming out. This is a person who had been repeatedly pushed out to live in a graveyard because no one wanted to or could deal with him. And so this man was left living amongst the dead, cutting himself with rocks and screaming out into the night. That's a sad existence, if we're honest. I think it can be easy to be like, well, he's demon possessed, stay away. But this is a person made in the image of God. Beautifully and wonderfully made, formed from the womb. And he had been pushed away from, odds on, his family and his friends and everyone he grew up with. And he's now living in a graveyard, chained up, cutting himself and screaming. It's a tragedy. And these demons were ultimately what is leading to his affliction. We know it's demons because Jesus says, what's your name? And they say, legion, for we are many. Now we know legion is a name of a group of Roman soldiers, generally numbering between 2,000 to 6,000. So whether or not that means that there were literally 2,000 to 6,000 demons inside of this man, or if it just meant, hey, yo, there's a whole bunch of us. Hard to say. Bible doesn't say there were exactly this many demons. But I'd argue one demon inside of a dude's going to cause some problems. And this guy had at least more than one. And so Jesus ends up having a conversation with the demons through this man. And we notice immediately how the demons responded to Jesus. How did they view Jesus? Well, they called him Son of God. The demons knew fully well who Jesus was. They had no confusion about who Jesus was, totally aware. And I think sometimes we forget this. If you read James chapter 2, it talks about how the demons believe in Jesus and shudder before him. The demons know very well, the armies of hell know very well what is in the Bible. The armies of hell know very well who Jesus and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit are. They are acquainted. They used to be angels. They were all in heaven together. They know. So clearly, just believing that Jesus exists is not the key to walking with Jesus or having a proper view of Jesus. Otherwise, the demons are nailing it. And I think sometimes in the church, we sometimes forget this. We go to Sunday school and we come to worship and we go to Wednesday night and we learn facts and facts and facts and facts about Jesus, and we consume over and over again all this knowledge about Jesus in the Bible. But that does not in and of itself make a follower of Jesus or even give a right view of Jesus. I heard just this past week about a professor at a university of biblical theology who is also an atheist. And one sitting here today in the church might think, well, how in the world does that happen? How do you become an expert on this book and be an atheist? Well, you know lots of stuff about what it says, but it hasn't changed your heart at all. There's no fruit from that. There's no adjusting to your view of Jesus outside of knowing some stuff. and good things to know. I'm not up here saying be an anti-intellectual and never read your Bible. But what I am saying is that just knowledge about God will not change your life. It's key. But in and of itself, the Bible also says that knowledge ultimately puffs up. And when left to its own devices, will end up just making you cranky and irritable and a know-it-all and not so effective at showing anyone the love of Christ. And I've been through seminary. I've been there, done that myself. Knowledge in and of itself is not the key. That's simply to get to demon level, for being honest. And that knowledge of God, but no adjusting to a good view of who Jesus truly could be, led the demons to a faulty view of who people are. Remember, Jesus is God's son come as a man, and if you view him wrongly, then it's going to show in how you treat other people. The demons did not view humans the way that Genesis 1 describes us, when God says, let us make man and woman in our image and give them dominion over all of the earth, so that way they may be fruitful and multiply and reign as my sub-managers over all of creation. Demons don't view us that way. They instead viewed this man as someone who they could try in every way, shape, and form to destroy. They tried to wreck whatever semblance he had to God physically and emotionally and spiritually and relationally. Demons were on a mission to destroy this image bearer, not treat him the way that God would. And so the first response to Jesus is one that knows things but doesn't respect them, doesn't lead to any change, and therefore one that mistreated people. And then we see a second response by the actual people of this town. When they came up to Jesus, they said, oh my gosh, Jesus, you're here. I'm so glad you're here. No. They heard about the pig thing. But they saw the demon-possessed dude, not demon-possessed. And they said, hey, oh Jesus, you should probably leave. We would rather you not be here. In fact, it says they begged him to leave. Like, please get out. Get out of our town, get out of our region, get back in your boat, go across that lake, and leave us alone. They ended up viewing Jesus as a nuisance, not as someone to follow. They viewed him as someone who they could push away and get him out of their life. And ultimately, that impacted how they viewed people. Because think about it, how did they treat this man who was demon-possessed? They pushed him out of their life and chained him up in a graveyard. We know of nothing they did to help him or comfort him in his suffering. Instead, chained him up in the graves. The same people who are pushing Jesus away are pushing away others. Anyone who was a nuisance or inconvenient to them, let's get them out. As I was reading through this story, and some of y'all are going to get mad at me for bringing this up, because it's January and it's no time to bring up Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, but I would argue there's never a bad time to bring up the claymation Rudolph. Arguably, one of the greatest movies ever made. Honestly, part of me doesn't know how Rudolph continues to exist in our current culture, because it is literally a movie about the misfits. And they call each other that. Repeatedly, Rudolph, you're a freak because your nose glows. Hermie, you're a freak because you want to be a dentist. Yukon, you're a freak because, well, you live around with little dogs in the wilderness. I don't know. And they even go so far as to take the weirdos to the island of misfit toys with all the toys that no one wants. And they end up there with a Charlie in a box. And I think in a PC culture where casting people out and calling them a misfit is generally frowned upon, and rightfully so, I think Rudolph continues to be a favorite of people because we all need a reminder that, A, sometimes we're the Charlie in a box, and sometimes we're the ones sending Charlie to the island. Sometimes we're the one that's like, Hermie, quit being weird. No one wants you to do that. No one likes that. Go on somewhere. And we, like the people of the region, can sometimes find ourselves, if we're not careful, pushing the weirdo, the unwanted, the whoever away. Because it is easier to ignore or push away than to love and embrace. And so I personally appreciate that Rudolph pops on my TV every year, multiple times since I have the DVD, and reminds me to love the misfit and have a holly jolly Christmas. But we have a third response here. We have the response of the demons. We have the response of the people. But we also have the response of the formerly demon-possessed man himself. Verses 18 through 20, he ends up begging Jesus, yo, don't leave me. These people sent me to the graveyard. Let me just go with you. You've changed my life. Let me hop on the boat with you since you're leaving. Jesus did listen and ended up believing. And he's like, let me go with you. And Jesus is like, nah, I'm going to leave you here, actually. But what I want you to do is I want you to go throughout the whole region and tell everybody what I've done for you. And so we see that this man had a view of Jesus that was a lot different than everyone else we've encountered in this story, right? Everyone else has either known who he is, but it didn't affect them, or they're trying to shove him away and get him out of town. And this man is instead saying, no, you are my Lord and Savior. And we know that he feels that way because, A, he's literally his Savior. He removed a legion of demons from him. He has literally been saved by Jesus. And at the same time, he views him as Lord because he's willing to follow him and give up everything he has to go after him and take his lead. That's precisely what we symbolize through baptism this morning. A dying to our old self, a casting away of how we used to be, and rising again to walk in a new life with Jesus as our Lord. It's what the Bible calls us to do. It's what baptism is symbolizing. As Caitlin came back up out of that water, she was reminding not just herself, but every believer in this room today that we are called to walk in a new life with Jesus. We, like this man, beg Jesus, let me go with you. And I think it's worth noting that when Jesus said, no, you cannot go with me, that didn't change this guy's mind. He didn't say, well, phooey with that then. This whole Jesus thing's a mess. I don't like what he said to me, so maybe I don't want to follow him after all. No, that's not what he said. If you look back, Jesus said, go home to your own people and report to them how much the Lord has done for you and how much he has had mercy on you. And so he went out and proclaimed what Jesus had done for him. Jesus didn't give him the assignment that he wanted. It can be real easy for us in the church world to follow Jesus when the assignment to follow him matches what we want to do, what we're comfortable with, what we're used to, what is normal. It can be a lot harder when what we're used to or what is normal or what we've always done is not the direction Jesus is leading us this time. Sometimes Jesus has a calling for us that ain't the one that was first on our mind. Sometimes Jesus has a calling for us that's in fact very different and seems very unattractive compared to what we were originally planning. This man's thinking, I'm in for an adventure with the demon casting out teacher, my Lord and Savior Jesus. And Jesus says, no, I want you instead to stay here with these people who don't like you and think you're weird. And I want you to tell them what I did for you. That had to seem like a very less attractive offer. I know I would not have jumped at that opportunity, personally. That would have seemed like a terrible idea. And yet this man followed Jesus And he did that. And maybe you today have something Jesus is calling you to do, and you don't feel super comfortable with it. Maybe he's calling you to follow him for the first time ever today. Maybe you've known that Jesus is calling you to follow him, and you've just not followed through. It's going to be uncomfortable. I'm not going to tell you that following Jesus is a safe ride, so just leave your seatbelt undone. No, you got to buckle up. It's a crazy road. But maybe that's what he's calling you to today. Maybe he's calling you to be a member of this church. Maybe you've been putting that off. Maybe that's something you've known you were supposed to do. You haven't done it. Because you're like, do I really want to go through with that? Or maybe you've been a member here for a blue million years, and God's calling you to serve in some area. Maybe you're like, I'm already serving, but God's got something different for you. Or maybe you're like, I don't know, I've got a lot else going on right now in my life. I just don't have enough time to do something at the church. If God's calling you, then he ain't real worried about your schedule. If he's calling you, he's calling you. And we see that ultimately, a view of Jesus as Lord and Savior to the point where you follow him even when it's uncomfortable led this man to a radical view of people. Because he did go, and he did tell those people who hated him and chained him and left him isolated, he told them about Jesus. In the same way that believers all throughout the centuries have proclaimed the gospel as they're being burned at the stake, or the way that the missionary Jim Elliot was killed by natives in the Amazon only to have his wife go right back to those same natives and lead him to the gospel. There's example after example after example all throughout history of people who went in the calling that seemed super uncomfortable, and God blessed them through it. And why did they do that? Because a right view of Jesus and who he is gives you a right view of his people. Gives you a right view of his image bearers. That's why we have the call to missions. We're not called to missions so that way we have something to do. Jesus is like, they look bored, I'll give them the Great Commission. No, Jesus gives us the Great Commission because he first loved us. Now we go and love others enough to go, be it Versailles to Vietnam, no matter where in between, wherever God is calling us to go, we go. That's the calling. It's the Great Commission, and it comes back to a right view of people based on a right view of Jesus. And so if we go back to our sad wolf story from the beginning, and we give an honest assessment of Wakiza's chances, it's sadly low. I thought about giving this story a happy ending, but I'm not. Odds on, based on wolf nature, Wakiza will die alone. And I say that not to make us all cry, but to point out that wolves do not accept outcasts, because they are not made in the image of God. They are killing machines designed for a purpose. That's what wolves do. People, on the other hand, us, we are made in God's image. And we are given the capacity for compassion and for love, because people made in God's image are like him in many ways, including the ability to care for the broken or the outcast or the hurt or the sorrowful or the unwanted. We have a calling to love the unborn. We had the Sanctity of Human Life Sunday was last Sunday, which we were not able to be here for. And that's usually a Sunday where the church lifts up prayers for the unborn. The March for Life happened in Washington that same weekend. And we pray for the evil of abortion to stop. But the sanctity of human life doesn't just end when a baby is born. Human life is always precious. And so we don't just have a calling to the unborn. We have a calling to the mentally ill, to the impoverished, to the addict, to the prostitute, to the refugee, to the immigrant, to the minority, to whoever is pushed out away from culture, whoever is the unwanted, whoever is the one being cast aside because of an incorrect view of Jesus leading to an incorrect view of people, whoever that is who God's people are called to love. This is not about politics and what to do in any of those situations, because every one of those ends up leading to complex things if we get into it. But the church isn't supposed to be in the business of politics anyway. Church is in the business of loving people. We'll have our voice and that's fine. But our ultimate calling is to love people. Because when we ourselves were sinners and cast aside and broken, Jesus still loved us. Because the ultimate image of God, the Christ, Lord Jesus, see, he actually has a response in this story too. The other three are responding to Jesus, but Jesus responded as well. He responded to that broken, hurting, lonely man. And his response was not to be like, yo, get away, you got demons and I'm Jesus. You are literally the opposite of me. Get. No. His response wasn't, hey, you could corrupt me. I'm the Holy One of God. Wasn't that either. His response was one of compassion and of care. And so he cast those demons out and he gave that man a new purpose in life and a new approach and freedom. And so we in the church, we are too called. And if you today, you feel alone or rejected, just know that you are never alone and you are absolutely accepted by our Lord and Savior. You may feel alone. You may feel hurting. You may feel like no one around you cares. And honestly, maybe they don't. But Jesus does. Because Jesus cares about all of us. No matter how big or small, how weird or normal, no matter who we are. Jesus loves us all and he cares for us. And so at this time, what we're going to do is we're going to remember how that image bearer came and how he made a way for each of us to come to his love. How he showed his love that he first had for us so that way we could then love. And we're going to partake in the Lord's Supper. And so if our deacons would come down, we will pass out the elements. It's a rare opportunity we have this morning to get to do both the Lord's Supper and baptism in one day. Baptist Church only recognizes two ordinances, two remembrances of Jesus, if you will, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And we have the opportunity to do both today and to use them as opportunities, as they are meant to be, to remember what Jesus has done in our lives. And so because they are meant to be remembrances, I would encourage you, if you are not a believer today, I am going to ask you, when the plates come to you, to pass up on that. Not because I don't love you or I don't want you to ever drink grape juice, but because this is an important time for believers to remember Jesus' body and blood broken for us. And if you are not yet a believer, then you will have that opportunity here momentarily after we do the Lord's Supper for you to respond and you to answer God's calling on your life. But first, we're going to use this as an opportunity for believers to remember. And so we will start with the bread. And so if our deacons would come forward,